Thank you both. It's really, really great to be with you. Can I just ask, who wasn't here yesterday? Can you just put your hand up if you're new? Oh, quite a lot. Okay. A very, very warm welcome to you all. The three talks that I've done, I have actually done them as standalone talks, but you'll also see, particularly those that were there yesterday, there is some flow from all of them as well. But if you weren't here, that's not going to be a problem for you. But it's a real delight to be with you all for this session, and I hope it will be mutually beneficial for all of us. Can I just say up front, I'm aware, you know, it's pastoral care, soul care. The reality is, you know, you're all probably here because you're maybe struggling yourselves, or maybe more likely you're involved in ministry work where you are caring for others. So there'll be a time for Q&A at the end, but I would like to say, you know, I appreciate it might feel really, really awkward to put up your hands and ask a question, because it might just be of quite a personal nature. So my email address will be up at the end. There's also some cards at the end there with my email address on. Please do contact me to get in touch and talk about things that this might raise up for you. And I particularly say that for the anxiety session this afternoon. I really don't want to open up issues for you and leave you with nowhere to go. So please do contact me. I can't promise how quickly I'll get back to you next week. I've got a busy week next week. But I promise I will get back to you. So please do that. So let's make a start then. Dynamics of change. Has anybody here done any training with CCF in the States, Christian Counseling Educational Foundation, or Biblical Counseling UK? No one. Okay. Right. Is that no one, or people just get hesitant, put their hands up? Okay. So I'm part of a Biblical Counseling UK organisation, and I'm an intern for them in the local churches in my area back in Wiltshire. And so one of the things I'm going to be looking at today is the dynamic of biblical change, and I'm going to be using a model called Three Trees, which is created by David Powlison. I'm sure some of you have heard of him, as he's a really good writer and teacher. He's one of the faculty staff over at CCF. This is a licensed product. It's on page 2 of your sheets. It looks like this. Can I ask, I have permission, it's licensed to use in this forum. Can I please ask that you don't go and photocopy it and hand it out to lots of other people, because it is licensed. But we're going to just use that to illustrate some of the things that I'm talking about this morning, and I'm going to use it again more specifically in a sort of case study about anxiety this afternoon. So let's get going then. Just to check, I've got till 12 o'clock. Is that right, room lady at the back? Yes, thank you very much. Let's keep an eye on that. Let me just start by giving you a bit of a personal story. I was converted when I was 31. And before I was a Christian, literally every other word that came out of my mouth was a swear word or blasphemy. And even though I wasn't a Christian, I really felt this was wrong. You know, I didn't want to be doing this, but the people I hung around with, the people I worked with, it was just rife, this vulgar language, and it was really, I guess all swearing is bad, but this was really filthy language. And it said something very profound, I think, about me and where I was. And over the years, I had made huge efforts to try and stop. So I would, for example, every New Year's Eve, I would make a New Year's resolution to, this would be the year I would stop swearing. I would probably last until, you know, if I made it through the 1st of January, it would have been good. So I tried and I failed. And then, you know, I started other techniques. So I had a swear box, and the idea was every time I swore, I would put some money into the swear box with this sort of reward-based thing that when I saved up enough money, I'll give myself a treat at the end of the week as a sort of reward. And it just failed. You know, I tried to increase the amount of money that I would put in, so it went up from 10p to 20p, and when it got to a pound, it was just, actually, I can't afford to do this. So I gave up. And I mention this because I think that's sometimes what we do in our Christian life. We see these behaviours in ourselves that we don't like, we want to do more of, good behaviours, and we sort of look at this in a sort of behavioural change way. But let me tell you what then happened. I was converted. Through God's grace and mercy, he got hold of my heart and just thrust me at the cross of Christ. And he saved me, and he saved my husband as well. And very soon after being saved, I swore. And immediately it hit me, oh my goodness, this cannot be. I cannot say I am a child of God and I am living for Christ and also for this filth to be coming out of my mouth. It just doesn't add up. So I remember one night on my knees saying to God, you're going to have to do this, God, because I can't. I've tried so much to do this and I can't. But I know you've given your son to die for me, so I believe that you can do this for me too. Nothing is impossible for you, but help me. This is all down to you, God, and for your glory. And then over a period of probably, I think it was only about 2 weeks, I went through this very, very conscious process. It was as if life slowed down. And I would be in conversations or interactions with people, and I'd be aware that I was going to swear. And I'd be honest, sometimes I did swear still, or blaspheme. But as things slowed down, I began to become aware that I had a choice point. I was each time at this fork in my Christian walk where I was choosing, am I going to live for me and do things my way, my kingdom come, my will be done? Or am I going to do it his way, his kingdom come, his will be done? And every time I looked to his way, I saw the cross and what had been done for me. And I just wanted to show my love and my thanks by living to honor him. And the Holy Spirit connected in my heart. And increasingly over those few weeks, I'd become aware, I'm going to swear, but I have a choice, I don't have to. And different words would come out of my mouth. And I would say after about 2 weeks, it was gone. I'm so thankful God just took it away. Now, that was, I think, 14 years ago. I remember on one occasion I swore when someone, I think, leapt out at me and really shocked me and actually hurt me inadvertently in the process, and something came out of me that shouldn't have. And I brought that straight to the cross. I was very sorry about that. But I think I can honestly say that in those 14 years, it just hasn't happened. Now, I know it's inside me. I know it's there. I know the potential is still there. And if someone, you know, if I was hurt or someone shot me or something like that again, I don't know what would come out. I hope and pray I wouldn't dishonor God with my words. But I can just give testimony to and thanks to God for that almighty work in honoring him in a very powerful way through my words. So I give you that example because what it illustrates, I think, is that I think we live so much by that evangelical doctrine of just do it. Just try a bit harder. Just don't swear because it says that, you know, this blasphemy is bad in the Bible. Just try a bit harder. Just pray a bit more. Just read your Bible more. These are all great things. It's true. But or I think, you know, maybe we'll think about this a bit more later in anxiety. Just be anxious for nothing. I think if you tend to say that to somebody, it's a wonderful biblical truth, but it rarely penetrates. If it was as simple as saying, just be anxious for nothing, you know, my room wouldn't be full of people with anxiety disorder every day of the week. So how do we move forward beyond behavior, beyond this doctrine of just do it, and look at the process of change, the way God reveals this process of change? So this is, sorry, I'm at completely the wrong slide. That's not a very good start. Here is where we're going today. This should, I hope, correspond with the other side of your handouts, as I can see. Yes, so page 1 of your handouts. I hope this will correspond with all of that. So going to have a look at the fact that God is changing every single one of us. I'm sorry if this is I said this yesterday, and I'm sorry if this is a shock to anybody here, but from the moment we come to the cross of Christ, we're justified through his glorious grace and mercy at the cross. God's purpose for us isn't to make us happy, it's to make us holy. And God is taking us on that journey, and that process will never be complete in this life. In the now and not yet, the fallen world, it will never be complete. But it is happening through how we live our lives with him at the center. So it is happening. So God is changing all of us. And what that means is, and some of these terms I'll explain a little bit more, but as we go along, that means that because he's changing us, God is present and active and understands all the heat and pressure that is coming at us in those little niggly things in life and in those absolutely huge things that happen in life. God is present and active in all of them. But I don't know about you, when I get under pressure, what comes out of me usually, sadly, is thorns, thorny responses. I'm impatient with my three children and my husband and my cat. I'm impatient. I don't speak very nicely, or I withdraw. I get angry. I get really, really fearful. All of these. So we respond in a thorny way, bad fruit. And I think it's very easy to say that if that person hadn't done that to me, I wouldn't have responded in that way. Now, please don't hear me as dismissing the significance of what other people do to us. It is heartbreaking and tragic to hear how we suffer at the hands of others so regularly, and how others, if we're honest, suffer at the hands of us too. I'm not dismissing that. The situations we face, the heat we face in life is significant, but it's not determinative of our response. Two people can face very, very different situations of heat and pressure, and one can respond with worldly thorns, and the other can respond with godly fruit. I see it happening, and it is possible. Because the reality is, where we're rooted in that moment that determines our response. And when we turn to the cross in that moment, a bit like that fork in the road that I mentioned, you know, that choice point I knew I was at, when we become more aware of that and look to the cross, gospel grace, sanctifying heart that we see at the cross of Christ, changes the affections and the desires of our heart. Change heart produces fruit, and this is a significant bit, in the same heat. The heat is the same, but the fruit flows out of us. It's a real change, real penetrating, sanctifying heart change, the type that transforms lives, and God is glorified mightily through them. It happens. It's often slow, although sometimes it does happen suddenly and miraculously. It's slow. It will always be incomplete, but it's possible through God. And then I hope I'm going to just walk you through a brief illustration of this in a case study, a counselling case study, but also in just an everyday slice of life that I experienced recently, just to show how it's relevant in two very, you know, the same thing is relevant in two different circumstances. Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah, I'm hoping that there'll be time at the end for some questions. And as I say, please do email me afterwards if you'd prefer to ask those questions privately or catch me over the lunch break or something like that. I'd be delighted to talk to you. So let's have a look at this then. And as I say, this I hope will flow on your handouts. So first of all, God is changing all of us. If we, let me just read out Philippians 1:6, it says this: "He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus," that glorious day when we see Jesus face to face. So what we see in here is that past saving grace at the cross of Christ, at justification,
And that future glorifying grace, one day when we see him in eternity and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servants, and we will become like him. And there will be no more tears or suffering or sorrow because the old order of things has passed away. But we often forget both of those bookends. And if we forget, we're in the heat of the moment, if we forget those bookends, we're also forgetting what's in the middle. Sanctifying heart change, sanctifying gospel grace, which is as present and as active in that moment as it was at our salvation, and it will be at our glorification. And that spiritual amnesia that comes, which is so much greater than just losing our car keys, you know, that just pervades our minds and we forget. And all that happens is we're taken over in the moment. But Philippians, we're reassured in there. God will finish what he's begun. We are not left. It is not just us coping with the world. God is with us and he's active. And he does this through two different ways. Firstly, through our relationship with Jesus. We read, don't we, in Ephesians 1. I love Ephesians. I'm doing some talks on Ephesians in November, and I'm just so benefiting from just being my nose stuck in Ephesians so much and just reading it over and over and over again and meditating on it. But in the opening, chapter 1 of Ephesians, who we are in Christ. You know, we're chosen, we're redeemed, we're loved, we're purposed, we're guaranteed by the Holy Spirit, we're clothed in his righteousness through his blood at the cross. And that means that our character starts immediately. We're clothed with him, aren't we? We are seen in God's eyes. We're like Jesus. We looked at yesterday, we're already image bearers. Even in the fallen world we live in, we're image bearers. That hasn't changed. But that image-bearing status, that character of God, starts conforming more and more to what we see perfectly displayed in Jesus. So that relationship with Jesus, we have become one in Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. We are a new creation in Christ. And we are joined with him and his righteousness in relationship with him. So God starts that work of change through that. But he also does it through our relationship with other believers. Sorry, there is no such thing as an independent Christian. Christianity is community. It's relational. It's really important. Local church is just so vital. That change is happening. Churches are never perfect, are they? They're full of forgiven but sinners, just like me. And that makes it very, very messy. But it's also true that when we speak into one another's lives, when we're coming unto God's word through sermons and together during the week, with the pages open and God, the power of God's word just penetrating and speaking with love and kindness and grace into each other's struggles, into each other's sin, that is happening. That change is happening. So we read in Ephesians 4:15-16, and I paraphrase this, but as we speak the truth in love, the whole body of Christ will grow as each part does its work. Speaking the truth in love, I think that makes people very, very twitchy. And I think the reason why speak the truth in love, when we read that, and we shy away from it, is because we do it incorrectly. Speak the truth in love does not mean I've festered on this for ages. And by the way, I'm now going to tell you, but I'm going to sort of say I'm speaking the truth in love. But really, it's just getting it off my chest because I festered in bitterness about it. If biblically, if we're speaking the truth in love, our only motivation is to restore that person into a more closer walk with Christ. If that isn't our motivation for speaking, we need to be talking to God ourselves and just bringing our own hearts to them before we lovingly speak to that person. But when it's done with the right motivation, and it's all about God, not about us, people will listen in a very different way. And God's word, that the sword just pierces. It doesn't always go nicely or as smoothly as you hope, but it does often bring about wonderful, wonderful change. So God is present. So he's changing us through our relationships with Jesus and through our relationships with others. So let's just have a look at something. Anyone got a Bible with them and a nice loud voice? Prepared to do a bit of reading for me, this passage from Jeremiah. Save my voice a little bit. Is that possible? Anyone? Everyone looking down, avoiding eye contact. Thank you. Jeremiah 17:5-2. Yeah, so let's go to 13, please. Thank you, Elspeth.
This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from the middle, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wasteland. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. Like a partridge that hatches eggs it did not lay, are those who gain riches by unjust means. When their lives are half gone, their riches will desert them, and in the end they will prove to be fools. A glorious throne, exalted from the beginning, is the place of our sanctuary. Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water.
Thank you so much. What a punchy, powerful, wonderful bit of scripture that is, isn't it? Now, on the other side of your handouts, if you just change over a second, you're going to see this image. And this is what is called the three trees. And it's based really on that passage from Jeremiah. I know I've referenced Luke up there. That was for something else and I forgot to take it off. Sorry. It's from that passage, Jeremiah. It's devised by, as I say, David Powlison of CCF in the States. And can I just say, it is a licensed product that I have permission to use in this forum, so please don't photocopy it and distribute it yourselves. So as we look at that passage that Elspeth, thank you Elspeth for reading that out, but we can see as we walk through that passage, this being illustrated, can't we? So heat sears down on us. And I wonder, can any of you just yell out, heat, pressure, what is it that is coming at us from these from people, from places, from situations? Anything that you can think of, what is the sort of daily heat either yourselves are facing or other people you're supporting? Don't be shy, come on, we can do it. You look like a man that's going to say something.
I wasn't listening to you then.
Being really righteous, looking at your Bible, I'll let you off. Sorry. Any sources of heat that people are facing? What is the heat that we face every day?
Apathy.
Sorry?
Apathy.
Yeah, apathy, okay. Hold that thought. I'm going to suggest that's not, you know, heat. Those struggles in life come from three different places, don't they? They come from the world that's coming at us. They come from Satan. And they come from inside us, too. I would say apathy is a thorny response to something else. Does that make sense? So hold that thought. Thank you for being the brave first person to speak. Anyone else? Heat. Yeah. Yeah, okay, that's helpful. Again, I'd put that in the same category. So heat, yes. Okay, I'll put that in the same category. Go.
Criticism.
Yes, so, thank you. Someone speaks critically to us. We're in a relational conversation and someone just speaks critically to us. Thank you. That's heat, yeah. Yes, yeah. It's tricky, isn't it? Yeah. So people just do things. You know, the list is endless, isn't it? And we do annoying things too, don't we? We are that annoying person for someone. Lots of hands going up. Great. Yeah.
temptation, yeah. So, you know, images come at us, words from books come at us, from films come at us, I don't know, shopping, chocolate, things like that. You know, there's lots of just, you know, our bank balance doesn't support it, but we want to go out and buy a new, I don't know, car or go on holiday or stuff like that, you know. So what about, I mean, for me, homework after school, I've got three children, I'm tired from a usually quite a busy and demanding counselling day, and then three children come home and they all need help with their homework. This is a daily, so I'm really thankful my husband's doing it all, and dealing with a sick bug and tonsillitis that's going on at home, and I'm here. So, but sick children, homework every night after school, your boss that is demanding something of you, that person that you can see walking up out of church when you're standing at the door after the sermon and they've got that look on their face that they want to talk to you about something they've just heard. You know, all of these sorts of things. Anybody else want to add to that mix?
It's too many things to do.
Just demands from every single, you know, emails coming in, the telephone ringing, requests for support from a friend who's ill, a friend who's really struggling, or just stuff that needs doing. This is all, it's all heat. Does that kind of make sense? And can you see at the back why I said hold that thought a little bit, because I'm trying to get at something a little bit different, stuff coming at us at the moment. So that is kind of heat searing down on us. And what usually comes with my pointer thingy. So heat sears down on us. And what usually comes out? Bad fruit. How do you react? I would say apathy is a reaction to it. So how do we react? It's what we think, what we do, what we don't do, what we say, how we feel, the difficult, prickly sort of emotions. Any thoughts on that? Okay, let's just move on. Bear, this is on your handout, so I'll be referring to it a lot, and we'll come back, but I just wanted to sort of give you a bit of a feel of this side of the diagram at the moment. So heat, the pressure that we face in life, God understands our heat. God is present and God is active in every single form of heat that we face. You know, we see, don't we, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus praying, God, please take this cup away from me. If there is any other way, take this cup away. So God, you know, heat is coming at us, and we pray, don't we, God, take this heat away from me, this difficult relational situation, this illness of a loved one, this really, really complicated pastoral situation I'm dealing with. I'm just so exhausted. I don't think I can go on. Please, God, take this cup away from me. God understands, and Jesus, it's like what we were hearing in that wonderful talk this morning. Jesus has walked that walk before us. He knows what it is to suffer, and God is present. God hasn't stopped being in control just because life has become really, really challenging for us. He's just as in control and just as present in that moment. And we see ultimately that anguished cry from the cross, don't we, in Psalm 22 and spoken of obviously in the Gospels as well. My God, why have you forsaken me? And some of us here right now will know what that feels like, won't they, when we have just prayed and prayed, God, take this cup away from me. I don't know how much longer I can go on. It feels, doesn't it, God, why have you forsaken me? We know through Christ he hasn't forsaken us, but it really, really feels as if he has in that ongoing heat. He's present and he's active, and he enables us to grow in those trials that come our way. Again, we heard in this morning's talk about that really vital importance of having a robust theology of suffering. So many people that I work with come in and I don't understand, how could this have happened to me?
well, how is this still happening to me? It's vital that we have a robust understanding of theology. And I think, you know, if we look at James chapter 1, we see there, you know, it's just so helpful to talk to people about this passage when they're really struggling and ongoing suffering. You know, we see James writing to early believers who are scattered in the dispersion. You know, these people are really, really struggling. They've perhaps lost their homes, their livelihoods, maybe their families. It's huge persecution coming. These people are really suffering. And then we read, I think in verse 2, those astonishing words, consider it pure joy when trials of many kinds come. And I'd make two observations. First thing that we want to take our Bible page colour Tippex and just get rid of that line, don't we? Because it's just so hard to read if we're in the midst of suffering. You know, a number of things in there. It doesn't say if trials come, it says when trials come, and of many, many kinds. And that is something that's reflected in many other places of Scripture as well. Peter talks about that too. And we're told, you know, we're going to pick up our cross every day to follow Christ. It's going to be tough. We're living in a fallen world. One day it won't be, and that's our certain hope. But now it is. It's tough, and it's going to hurt, and it's going to be hard. But that consider it pure joy, the way, you know, we live in such a feeling-focused world, don't we? We're led by our feelings all the time. So when we read those words, consider it pure joy when trials come, what we interpret that with our Western minds and our culture is feel joyful when trials come. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't feel joyful when trials come. I feel utterly rubbish, and the trial is rubbish. That's not what that is saying. That word consider is better understood, evaluate. Now, evaluate is it's cognitive, it's thinking, it's not feeling. So really a better way of reading it is, when trials come, think about it in this way. And when you think about it in this way, that will give you a joy. Again, it's what Ajit was talking about this morning in terms of, you know, that complex thing that only Christians can go through of suffering and feeling real heartache, but deep joy at the same time. Because when we look further on in James 1, what we see is, you know, God saying, actually, in that trial, when you turn to me, but when, you know, when we're turning to God, we will grow in closer communion with him, and we will mature in our faith through perseverance, conforming more and more into the likeness of Christ as we persevere in that trial, clinging to him. And that is the purpose that we can feel joyful about, that God is using that trial to grow our faith, to grow us in closer communion with him as he walks with us through that trial. And that is something to be joyful about. Even though the suffering, the situation we're in is rubbish, and it is okay, and it is right in lamenting to say, yes, it's rubbish, but God, I know you're here with me. I know you're in this situation with me. So God is present and active. God enables us to grow, and he understands our suffering. And what that allows us to do, either for ourselves or even as we're working pastorally with others, is to start reframing people's struggles, because nobody has ever come into my office and said, Catherine, can you help me to understand my heart and what God is doing in this so I can grow in this struggle? What they always say is, can you sort my husband out because he's making my life a misery? Or, you know, that person in church, or actually, you know, this really tricky situation. That is always what they say. But look how we can start reframing struggles in the light of Scripture when we look at it through God's good purposes. Say that complaint, I get really angry with the children when I'm tired and they disobey me. That's a very personal statement for me. When I don't sleep well, I just morph into this monster mum the second that I walk over my doorstep. It's just awful. But let's look at how we reframe it. So it seems like God is allowing me, so he's using provoking children. They do that very well. Provoking children, especially when I feel tired, to work on my heart and developing my patience. So we can start reframing the struggle, to start looking inside us about where we're rooted, what's coming out of us, even when the situation stays the same. Because everybody I counsel, what they want is that situation to change and improve and go away. And what I have to say is, I can't do that. And I don't know if it ever will. But I do know that you could respond in a very different way as you grow in grace through turning to the cross of Christ in the midst of this struggle. And I see it happening. This isn't just a theoretical thing. I see it unfolding in front of me, and it is an absolute joy and privilege to be used in that area of ministry. So when heat comes, we respond from thorns, and thorns come from our heart, the wellspring of all life. And we read in that chapter in Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? God understands it. He knows what's coming from our heart. But we see as well, Mark 7:22-23, all of these things, thorny things, all these evils come from inside, and they defile a person. You know, we see this throughout Scripture, don't we? It's not necessarily what's coming at us, albeit that is very significant. I'm not disputing that at all. Please do not hear me saying that. It's significant, but it's not determinative. So I produce thorns, and they come from my heart. You know, we see it in Ephesians as well, don't we? Ephesians 4, 17, 15 to 20, the section is just full of them. Lying, bitterness, rage, impurity, unwholesome talk. They're all coming from inside us. You know, that swearing that I used to do compulsively, that's it. Compulsive swearing, that said something about my heart and actually my hatred of people. There was anger and bitterness in my heart constantly before I was saved. The thorns come from us. And it all comes from this. Where are we rooted? What is the chief object of our desires and our affections in that moment? Because, you know, when we're saved... You know, if I just try and draw out this sort of picture, and I apologise if anyone thinks this is a bit irreverent. But if we, you know, imagine a heart, and when we're saved, you know, we know that the Holy Spirit resides in our heart permanently as our guarantee. He will never leave us or forsake us as he convicts us and helps us throughout this difficult journey of the now and not yet. But it's also true we looked at this yesterday, we were created to worship. We are instinctive worshippers, and we are constantly worshipping. You know, it isn't, we've had a great time. I want to take that band back to Trowbridge and all the singers as well. You know, please don't make the mistake of thinking worship is about singing songs on Sunday. It's a wonderful form of worship. But worship is about who and what we are living for every single moment of every day. We are making a choice. Who am I going to live for? And so in those moments when those thorns come out, it's like we have this worship pendulum swinging back and forwards all the time. And where it lands in our heart will determine almost whether we are more in control of by the Holy Spirit or our own sinful nature. You know, we're free from the sinful nature once we're saved, aren't we? But it's still there. And it's still tugging, and sometimes it still takes over. It's never won, but it's sometimes taken over in that moment. So when does a good thing become a God thing? What are we living for? What are we worshipping? Because when we have a preference for something, so I don't know if you're like this, but I have a strong preference to be treated nicely by people. And I really like it when I'm liked by people. And I don't think that is a bad thing to want. You know, we're relational, and those relationships in that perfect creation were very, very good. So I have a preference to be treated well, and I hope I treat others well too. But that preference can build up, and it can become a desire and a perceived need, and then an entitlement, and then a demand. which were bowing down and worshipping. That is who and that is what we are living for in that moment of tension. And in our, you know, we're relational. Everything is about relationships. I would imagine the majority of heat that we all face is all relational, because that's the world we live in. And we tend to see relationships in our fallen humanness, humanized, is we look at relationships as a way of meeting our perceived needs. That's not how God sees relationships at all. God sees relationships as, how are you going to glorify me in this situation? So if I am looking, if I have a preference for my husband to bring me a cup of coffee in bed in the morning, which I must say he does beautifully every morning except Sunday morning when I do it for him. But he, you know, I'm an utter disaster in the mornings. I really, really am. It's just awful, the state I go around in before 9 o'clock. So I have a real preference that my husband would bring me a cup of coffee. But if it remains a preference, and for whatever reason he forgets one morning, I'll be thankful that he's done it all those other mornings, and I'll be understanding that he hasn't done it for whatever reason, even if it's just complete carelessness or whatever. But if that's become a demand, that it's my right, and I need you, husband, to fulfill my caffeine need first thing in the morning before I can function, and he doesn't do it, what's going to come out of me? You know, anger is all about something that I want is either being blocked or it's being removed. And bang is a response. It's become an entitlement and a demand. And that's what we're doing. You know, what are we worshipping? What are we living for? It's that worship pendulum swinging back and forward moment by moment. It'll be active as you walk out into the rain in the car park. It'll be active as you go down. And you know, when we're at a conference like this, it's easy, isn't it? Not doesn't always happen this way, but it's usually easy to be living by the Spirit far more, because we're in a good environment. But what about when we step outside and things get a bit tricky? When I get home, hopefully later tonight, I'm going to be tired, and I've got a drive to do, and the weather looks rubbish. There are two, possibly three, ill children at home that are going to be really pleased to see their mum, and I'm going to really struggle with that, because I just want to go to bed. You know, it's tricky. When has that preference become a demand? Is this making sense? Are people following? Yeah, good. Does anyone have a question at this stage? So I know I'm aware of time, so I do need to keep going, but if I want to make sure people are following this all right. Yeah? Okay. So where are we rooted? And it's very, very subtle. It's a worship matter. What are we living for? And has our preference been elevated into a demand? When it has, it's eclipsed the cross of Christ. And the thorns will come out as a result. And the Apostle Paul, he sets out in Ephesians again this process of change. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former life, and it's corrupt with deceitful desires. Those deceitful desires, what am I living for? What is motivating me right now? And I think as we look at all of this, you know, it's very easy to think, oh, it's a sin hunt and all the rest of it. You know, those desires can be really, really good desires. But we're just wanting them a bit too much. So, you know, we'll look at this a bit later in anxiety, but, you know, it's not wrong to want to protect ourselves from people that are really, really unpleasant to us. But that isn't a bad desire at all. So I don't want you to think I'm on a sin hunt with all of this. This isn't what it's about at all. But those desires that we have, and maybe good desires. I think we see this in the church quite a lot, don't we? We can become very protective over our ministry areas, can't we? And I think a good way of indicating is actually if thorns are coming out, if it's suggested perhaps that maybe someone else plays the piano on Sunday, or a rotor is put in place and it's not all about you, because maybe you could do with a bit of a rest by well-meaning people who really want to help you. How do we respond to that? If there's prickliness and anger about another person sharing that music ministry with you, it's become an entitlement and demand. It's a good thing to use musical gifts to help in the church service, isn't it? That is absolutely wonderful. But if there's thorns coming out, we need to listen, not be led by them, but to listen to them and look to our heart. But we're just rubbish at doing that, aren't we? Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. I've done something terrible in putting that up because, you know, lists in Scripture, we love lists in Scripture, don't we? Because that Pharisee in us all kind of thinks that we stand a chance of actually doing them, and I just tick off my spiritual checklist and feel great about myself. I've separated this because, you know, before that, we can't look at lists in Scriptures, those imperatives of Scripture, of what God asks us to do. In isolation, we have to look at it in the light of indicatives of Scripture. This is what God has done first, and because of that, now do this. And we actually see that, you know, chapters 1 to 3 in Ephesians is all about God and what he's done and who we are in him. And then the book changes 4 to 6, therefore go and do this. And we can't separate them out. And I have separated out there, so I'm really sorry. But hopefully you're hearing what I'm saying there. But instead of putting on off our old self and on our new self, this is what we do. We deny, we avoid, we escape. We become prickly or hypersensitive when someone lovingly speaks into the situation. We get utterly just bogged down or paralyzed by, we just can't do anything anymore. Or we make excuses, or we blame shift. See that, don't we, in the Garden of Eden? Adam immediately doing it. God, that woman did it. And by the way, it's the one that you put here with me. That horizontal, what we're saying and doing in the horizontal, is directly, in the horizontal relational plane, is directly connected to our relationship with God in the vertical relational plane. Even when we're not articulating it to ourselves, our hearts are deceitful above all things. So this is what we do. I mean, who recognises these in themselves? Yeah. Anyone brave enough to perhaps share, maybe? Fine if you don't want to. I think anxiety, you know, the top three. Denying that there's a problem, running away from the problem, shutting ourselves off from those people. You know, you have a bit of an issue at church with someone. What happens? You remove, you know, nobody will know if I just remove myself from that rota. You know, it's denying, it's avoiding, it's escaping. Sound booths at church. If you've got a church that has a bit more of a maybe more contemporary worship thing, great, you know, I would always pastorally target those that just sit behind the sound desk all the time because it's a great hiding place. They look super busy and they're doing a really good job, but actually a lot of people will take that when they don't want to be in the mainstream. It's a great hiding place, particularly when it's got a big screen all the way around and a door that you can do. So this is what we do instead. Anyone want to comment on that? We're just happy commenting to the person next to you. That's fine too. Is this resonating? Yeah, am I touching sort of buttons here a little bit? Yeah, this is resonating. Okay. It's a worship matter. We are created to worship. It is all about who or what we're living for moment by moment. And that can change. You know, there can be some situations where we are truly following God and clinging to the cross of Christ and living for him. And then there can be other areas of our lives that we just keep to ourselves. And I'm going to protect this, right, and I'm going to live my way in this particular area. It is something that we can see happening. Something other than God is ruling me in that moment. My kingdom come, my will be done. And what happens is, something I think is really important, and trials have a way of bringing this out, because, you know, we confess what we believe about God, don't we? We say he's a good God, he's a loving God, he's sovereign, he's in control. And they are good confessions, and they are absolutely right. But how do we functionally live every day? So, for example, I say God is good and loving and in control and sovereign in all things, and then I get some really worrying blood tests through, and I have to go to the hospital to have some really, really important tests done, and I cannot function because I am so gripped with anxiety. What I am functionally living out is completely different. I'm not believing God is in control. I'm not believing God is sovereign in this. I often don't believe a loving God could do this and let me go through this. So I functionally live for myself in that moment. Does that make sense? So our functional beliefs are different from our confessional beliefs. And when everything in life is kind of trundling along okay, we think that they're completely the same. And it's often only when a heat of a bigger trial comes that these are revealed completely, to be completely different. What we say we believe and confess about God is completely different to what we functionally live out every day. Those thorns that are coming out are revealing that in all of us, and they're revealing that in those people we care for pastorally as well. How do our confessional beliefs differ from our functional beliefs? And that's where we're straight in with Scripture. And Scripture pierces and changes hearts and brings about change. So we need to be asking, who do we love more than Jesus right now? What do I really want? What do I fear? What do I trust? That's what's ruling me. And of course, past experiences, our particularly repeated, difficult emotional experiences, are going to be significant in that. You know, we're products of our upbringing, aren't we? You know, those circumstances are significant. And we'll look at that a bit more in anxiety this afternoon. But gospel grace, sanctifying gospel grace, changes hearts. Cross-centered lives are what changes hearts. It's highly relational. Change, you know, we live in a world that is just dominated by psychological therapies and emotions and stuff like that. Please don't hear me dismissing. I think, you know, they do a lot of really, in God's common grace, a lot of really, really valuable and good work. And there are well-trained professionals that will listen well and they will be helpful. But it's very different to sanctifying heart change that powerfully penetrates lives and permanently transforms us into the likeness of Christ. So it's relational. You know, change doesn't happen through a process. It happens through a person, and that person is Jesus. And the more we pursue relationship with him, the more we will be changed and conformed into his likeness. You know, it's just so relational. Look at these two words, repentant faith. Repentance. We're turning away from ourselves, doing it our way. My kingdom come, my will be done. And we're turning towards him, aren't we? It's relational. It's turning to a person. And faith is personal dependence on him. You know, weakness is the best way to come to God. But in this self-sufficient Western culture that we live in, that is just, we just don't do that, do we? We think we need to be strong and ought to be able to cope and everything like that. You know, look at the Beatitudes. You know, weakness is the only way we truly come to God and know his grace and mercy. So repentant faith. You know, if I'm sure you all know that kind of sort of jokey trust exercise that you do, where the idea is, you know, someone stands behind you like that and you shut your eyes and fall back into their arms and really hope and pray they catch you. But if I'm stood like that and Elspeth is behind me and she's saying, come on, Catherine, fall back into my arms, but I'm standing there saying, yeah, I trust you, I really trust you. I don't trust her. I just say I do. And it's the same with God. We say we trust him, but are we prepared to take that active step of faith and follow him when every emotion around us is screaming, don't do it? When I'm in heaven, I really want to speak to Moses, because I just, you know, Moses, you know, a very blessed man, but an ordinary man, as he stood on those banks about to step out into those walls of water on his left and right, with all of those people behind him, knowing that if he's got God wrong, he's leading them to the death. What did it feel like to raise, you know, to, in those moments before, he was undoubtedly supernaturally helped to do that, but lifting that foot off the ground, stepping into those walls of water, what did that feel like? What was going through your mind? Tell me, I'm just fascinated. That is active faith, and it's relational. So gospel grace in relationship with God is what starts to bring about sanctifying heart change, because God, who God is, what he says, what he promises, it all enters into that situation that you're facing, and it changes how that situation is gripping us. That spiritual amnesia, you know, that keeps us living in the gospel gap, this cycle of thorns coming out when we're rooted in something wrong and God is just completely absent. You know, that seam of remember in scripture is so powerful, isn't it? Remember who I am. Remember what I've done. I brought you out of Egypt. I led you with a pillar of cloud and fire through the wilderness. I gave you manna. I led you into the promised land. I'm with you. I'm going to help you. And ultimately, I've given you my son to die for you, and he's resurrected. And one day you will see me face to face. That remember all the time. It's just so important, isn't it? So we need to be remembering what he's done through his word and through looking at the living word, who is Jesus, the perfect template of what it means to be human and live in just complete dependence on his heavenly Father. Those promises fulfilled at the cross, this is what we need to be clinging to and remembering. Look at these. David Powlison from CCF has a great book. I don't know if it's on the bookstore, but it's called How Sanctification Works. And I've paraphrased these from it. But this is just glorious. Let's have a look at these. As we look to the cross, in the midst of that heat of life, when we are consumed by that relational tension or whatever it is, what do we see at the cross? We see Jesus the Son, who reveals perfect love and justice of his Father. The cross says, he is almighty. He's worthy of my praise. We see the psalmists doing this, don't we? They lament their struggle and complaint to God, but then they turn. You see, you're almighty and you're still worthy of my praise. Job, you give and you take away. Still I say, blessed be your name. Jesus, the sin bearer, he brings God's mercy and righteousness. The cross says you are chosen, you are loved, you are accepted, you're forgiven. Ephesians 1 are revealed at the cross. We see Jesus, the victorious king, who slays darkness and death. The cross says, do not fear, because Christ has overcome. He's already won the battle, and we are victorious in him. Jesus, the afflicted one, what we saw in this morning's main talk, God's compassion and love in suffering. The cross says, I understand, I'm with you, I'm going to help you. He knows what you're going through. See, Jesus, the sinless one, he demonstrates that relational faith and love and shows us how to imitate in that Garden of Gethsemane, doesn't he? Please take this cup away. It's all right to pray for it to be taken away, but if not, help me to submit to your will. Your will be done, not mine. And we see that wonderful Jesus, the bridegroom, that eternal consummation that awaits as he prepares the wedding banquet for us. The cross says, I'm coming back. But in the meantime, keep turning, keep remembering me. And when we do, fruit flows out of us, good fruit. It's not about just trying a bit harder, albeit self-control is a fruit of the Spirit and it is important. But this is just so much more than trying a bit harder. We're choosing that choice point, my way or his way. So speak. Act, do, don't do, in line with what he's saying, not what we want. It happens. Change happens. But it's active, not passive. God's given us those wonderful means of grace, hasn't he, to help us in this. You know, I don't want to just do it approach, but it is true. Reading the Bible, being in community, sermons, communion, service, all of those things, they're means of grace that when we're actively involved in them, they help us to keep in step with the Spirit. Confession, all these sort of things, they're really important. So it's active, not passive. It's slow. It's often slow, and we're very impatient, aren't we? We give up. We don't persevere. It can never be fully complete. But it does happen in him. Let me just introduce you briefly to Ken. Ken isn't his real name. But Ken is, he's in his 60s. He took early retirement a few years ago. And just wanted to do sort of helping odd jobs and things like that. And soon after that, he became very, very badly depressed. So when I started meeting with him, he'd been depressed for over 2 years. He hadn't been to church in 2 years. He'd lost his little part-time job that he really enjoyed doing because he just couldn't physically do it with the depression. He was on every possible medication at the highest dosage that he was able to take. He'd had a number of bouts of counselling that the GP had referred him to, which had helped a little bit, but had quite quickly, thank you, at the back there, 10 minutes, had quite quickly sort of just reverted back to being as bad as it was. And the reason actually he came to me was, you know, him and his wife were both faithful believers, but the reason he came to me was actually his marriage was under pressure. The toll of the depression was just really affecting the whole family, and him and his wife were going through a really tough time. So he actually came to say, look, can you help me? I'm having a few marriage problems. So inevitably, as we started talking, you know, we needed to talk about the depression, and because that was significant in these marriage struggles. So, you know, if we think of Ken's heat, you know, he's been inflicted by this depression. This is really, really tough. And but a lot of unhelpful stuff was coming out there in terms of how he was speaking to his wife or how he was withdrawing from his wife and his family, locking himself away. And there'll be negative reaping of that. What is the wider effect of that on people? He'd lost his job. That had affected his finances. Now it was having a negative reaping in his marriage. As we talked about the depression, you know, I said to him, how were things just before the depression? What was going on? And as we just talked about stuff like that, what was quite interesting, particularly as we talked about church, was he changed. There was bitterness. There was real bitterness, particularly as he talked about one elder. So obviously as a counsellor, you know, you have to plunge in there and really explore this. If you're tracking emotions and changes like that, you're gonna want to know more about this person. And it had turned out that this guy had been given a sort of deacon's role, I guess, to oversee a building project that was going. He's a very capable guy in this area in practical stuff. And he'd come to a real crunch point because the budget had run out, and this guy, Ken, wanted to put some ramps in place for the elderly in the congregation that were having a few mobility issues. Really good desires to want to do this. But the elder had said no, because the budget isn't there. We just can't do it. And this guy had exploded, you know, said some really, really inappropriate things. And he walked out of church, and he hadn't been back in 2 years. And very soon after this event, the depression descended. And he'd been in that darkness ever since. Now, as I spoke to him, you know, I'm thinking, where do I go with this? How do I scripturally speak into this? Because he's come about depression and marriage strain. Where do you go? And I actually went to James 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from the desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, that you might spend what you want on your pleasures. What he wanted with this ramp and facility for the elderly was a good thing. But a good thing had become a God thing and was ruling him. And when someone got in the way of that, there was a very, very dramatic boom. And he walked out. And he festered. And the more he cut off from others, this darkness and despair. He'd seen two secular counsellors that had affirmed in him he was right to be angry about this terrible elder that didn't care for elderly people in his church. And he'd sat in that affirmation for 2 years. Unsurprisingly, he got quite angry at me. And the session ended, and I thought, oh, golly, is he going to come back? But he did. And the Holy Spirit had been actively at work in his heart in that week. And he said, actually, Catherine, I think there's some truth in this. He brought his wife with him. She wanted to hear what was going on. She didn't really say much. But as we talked about this anger, she was lovingly saying to him, actually, it isn't just about that. This is a theme that I have seen in our marriage from day one. You want something passionately, you get angry, and you walk out if you don't get it. This is a pattern that has been there for 30 years. And I can't go on like this anymore. It was a good session. He went, and then he came back the next week, and the first week he'd cried a lot. The third week I cried a lot, because he told me this wonderful story. He'd gone to church. I'd met him the second meeting had been on a Friday. He went to church on the Sunday for the first time in 2 years, and he read the bulletin and saw on the bulletin there was a prayer point, because there was an elders meeting on the Monday night. And he was so convicted by the Spirit, he asked one of the elders after the service, can I come along for 10 minutes? I just want to talk to you. They very graciously let him. And he went and he just confessed and asked for their forgiveness for his explosion. And he realized that this was a pattern that was going on everywhere in his life. And he just wanted them to forgive. And they did. And it was just the most... It was the most wonderful, just the Spirit deeply at work unfolding in front of me. It was just so wonderful and so gentle, but so powerful. Anyway, he was accepted back into the church. The week later, he came back and announced he was coming off his antidepressants. I said, please don't. You mustn't ever just come off antidepressants or things like that. You need to taper off gently. So please go to your doctor and taper off, which he did. I didn't see him again. He's doing well. He's back in the church. Relationally, things are going well. This is the power of God through the Spirit with Scripture bringing change about. We've probably got a couple of minutes left. Thank you for listening so attentively. Does anyone have any questions?
It's a commentary, Catherine. Majority of people here are ladies. I would have thought that men need this sort of thing more than ladies.
What? Why do you say that? Yeah.
Ladies are far more in tune to relationship strains, relationship problems. Men look at things, they've got a different aspect. Like men have been bereaved of his job, and he's been bereaved of his position around the church. And as men are stupid, we can just often do collapse under pressure like that.
I hear what you're saying, and I think there could be some truth in it. I think one of the things with men as well is they are, if I can very politely say, particularly men of a certain age maybe, that stoic, we don't show emotions, we just keep going on and providing and doing what men do. I think there is a tendency, you know, we're affected by our culture powerfully, aren't we? So I think there is a tendency for men to do that. But let's just look at this at a heart level. You know, God says,
We read it in Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things. It's desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and the mind. Yes, I think naturally women are perhaps a bit more in tune to relational tensions. Their hearts are just as deceitful as men's. So they may well be more in tune, all this difficult things going on here. But I don't think, just like men, none of us will naturally say, I wonder what's going on in my heart. God, where are you working at me in this? I know we're literally about to, but I said I'd do a case study and I would also give a slice of life. Let me just give that slice of life, if I may, because it might illustrate. We looked at it in a counselling context, but this is happening to us every moment of every day. At church, I sing in our band, and I just love I'm thankful for that bit in scripture of make a joyful noise, not make a good noise, because I love making a joyful noise, but it isn't necessarily good. I was leaving church. It was a Thursday. I'd been working at the church, and what I do when I'm learning a new song for band, I drive my family crackers because I load it onto my phone and I put it on loop and I just listen to it for 3 days and my family ready to strangle me. So I thought, great, I'm driving to school, 15-minute school run. I'm going to put it on really loudly on loop and I'm just going to sing it over and over again, and then I don't have to bother my family with it. So and I'm really strict, as I'm sure we all are here, about not touching our phones when we're driving. So as I'm about to drive out the car park, I lean over to the seat, press play, and then pull out into the traffic and realise very quickly that I've pressed the wrong song, which is now on loop, and it's a song that I really don't like. Immediately, I'm prickling. Immediately, like, oh, what a waste of time, you know. But I thought, and it's okay, there's a roundabout coming up, there's always a queue at school time. Anyway, I sail over the roundabout, no songs in there, and I'm getting really quite bothered about this, quite angry. But then, I said, it's okay, half a mile up the roads, traffic lights, always a huge queue at the traffic lights. Anyway, I come up the hill, filter lanes on green, and down I go. I'm really getting angry. I'm tense on the wheel. I'm kind of like, oh, you know, just that sort of attitude. And before I knew it, coming down a hill at about 50 with a bend at the bottom, I'm in Wiltshire, they're not the best of roads, I find myself leaning over to the passenger seat to press the right song. And it was in that moment that I just thought, oh my goodness, what am I doing? What is ruling me that is so important right now that I'm breaking the law, I'm risking injury, perhaps worse, to myself and others, and it's a song, and I'm angry. What is going on? And it was a real time of, I wasn't singing the song, I was just talking to God, saying, God, help me. I mean, what on earth am I thinking of? Who are you, God, in this moment? You've brought this to me for purpose. You are the God who is in control of that. You have a purpose with that song being on loop, and it's not the song I want. Is it to reveal, actually, how quickly I would get angry and not honour you in this? But you are the God who is mightily in control of this. And it was in that moment of confession and turning to God that seriously, the anger just went. And I just, right, I don't know why, but I know you have a reason and I trust you. I'm just going to sing to this song all the way to school. And I did. And it was a wonderful time of worship. Do you get, you know, I showed you in a counselling situation, but there it is, just in a very ordinary slice of life. This is what, instead of being led by the emotion, listen to the emotion and ask God, what are you revealing about my heart? What do I love right now? You are the God who puts those in authority above me and who make the law of the land. And I honour you, God, when I am obedient to them. I'm sorry, I've broken the law in doing that, and that is something I would take seriously. Help me to honour you. Even when nobody else in the car is looking, even though I probably wouldn't have crashed the car, although I don't take that for granted, help me to live with integrity for you in every area of my life. Thank you so much for listening. I'm getting a time is up. If please just grab me if you've got a question, or down at coffee. We've got lunch now, haven't we? Over the lunch time. talk to me. I'll hopefully see, hopefully I haven't scared you off, and I'll see you in anxiety this afternoon. So thank you for listening. Oh, just to say, actually, if anyone does want to contact me afterwards, my email address is up there. There's a few cards at the back as well with some of the literature. Please do contact me if you've got questions that you don't feel comfortable doing here. Thank you. Thank you.